I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, open them up to Mark chapter 12. We are going to talk about everybody's favorite topic this morning. Are you ready? Theology. So some of you are excited about that. Some of your eyes are glazing over just a bit. And some are you thinking, really, we're going to talk about theology today? Absolutely. And the reason why we're going to talk about theology today is this understanding. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have been called to study His Word. And if you've been called to study His Word and you have studied His Word, that makes you a true theologian. So please, we get really confused. We think of theologians as these guys that are in these ivory towers and they're writing all these books and they're thinking in ways that you and I cannot think. And we think, well, those are theologians. No. The truth is, you are theologians. You're theologians. Unless you haven't studied God's word at all, then you are not a theologian. But if you have, you're a theologian. So please, don't ever degrade yourself and think that you are something less because you are not. When we break down that word, theology, we take the time and we step back and say, what does that even mean? What does the word theology mean? Well, let's stop for a moment. Anybody know by the word what the word theology means? What does it mean? Oh, good. Vic said it. The study of God. The word theo is actually Greek. It's a Greek term for God. Ology, or yeah, lology is actually also a Greek term that means study. So all theology is a study of God. That's it. Now, the question then becomes, and that opens up a whole bunch of different other questions. Which God? Well, we know there's only one true God. What book? We declare that the Bible is His book. And we study that so that we know more about God. Now, we study, again, the Bible. That's where we get our theology from. Hopefully, that's where you get your theology from. By the way, how many books are in the Bible? 66. Good. How many in the Old Testament? 39. Good. How many in the New Testament? Good. 27. How many different authors? Oh, that's actually a quick question. Let me change it. How many different writers? About 40, 35 named that we know. About how many years? How many years did it take for God's word to be written? There's a one, there's a six, and after that six is two zeros. So that would be 1,600 years. And God's word has been preserved for us, mainly through the Jewish culture, quite frankly. And so we praise God for that. Now, why did I say 40 different writers opposed to 40 different authors? Oh, there's only one author. That's who? That's my theology. Do you know that? That is a theological statement. My theology is there is one author. The question then becomes, where do I get that theology from? And by the way, you can quibble with me or not quibble with me, but at the end of the day, you have to be able to say why that is your theology. I don't use the term authors. I use the term writers. Because according to Scripture, there's one author, and that is God Himself. God moved through holy men. That's my theology, and I have to be able to defend my theology. And that is an extremely simplistic view of theology, because theology determines how you view the world. Theology determines how you view creation. Your theology determines how you view marriage. Your theology determines how you view abortion. And there's a big fight with that right now. Your theology dictates how you view homosexuality. Your theology dictates how you deal with money. Your theology defines what you think is just, what you think is grace, what you think is mercy, what you think is forgiveness. That all comes from your theology. your theological pair of glasses in which you wear determines how you view the world. It determines how you view the world. Your theology, your understanding of who God is. Unless, of course, you're an atheist, and an atheist would believe what? And that is their theology. And if you're an atheist here this morning, and I would make that declaration, or you're watching this morning and you're an atheist, you would hate that. That's not my theology, but it is. It is the way you view God. It is a theology, whether you want to recognize it or not. So how in the world do you have a proper theology? And understanding that having a proper theology, again, you have to make sure you use really good source material. And the material that we use at the end of the day is this book, right? The Word of God. There are many different authors we can read, but at the end of the day, our theology must be based off of this book that we believe to be the Word of God. And we base that on what? Your theology needs to be honest as well. We base that off of what? We base it off of faith. We base it off of faith. Because without faith, it's impossible to do what? Oh, that's my theology found from Hebrews chapter 11. So it is by faith that we take this book, the Bible, the canon, the Holy Scriptures, a multitude of words that we use to describe it, as the Word of God and the correct text in which to use to understand more about Him. Another side piece, really quick. This is just not a human endeavor. All right? In order to fully understand the Word of God, what must you have? And do not tell me a brain. Ah, good. You have to have the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Holy Spirit illuminates. Oh, that's another theological term from 2 Corinthians, right, chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2. The Holy Spirit illuminates the Word of God, which means He makes it understandable, because who can know the mind of God? But we have the mind of Christ. How do we have the mind of Christ? Through the power of the Holy Spirit that works in us. If you do not have the power of the Holy Spirit in you, you will not fully understand the Word of God. You can read it. You can study it. You might, by chance, come to some correct conclusions. But realize it is a spiritual, miraculous endeavor as well. Because it is through the power of the Holy Spirit that God illuminates His Word, where we can have understanding. Before I came to know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, I could never get past the book of Leviticus. Well, no wonder, but anyhow. And fully understand what I was reading. But I also remember, and again, we don't base our theology off of experience, but experience is real. But I also remember, after I came to know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, I began to read from the book of Genesis, and it was like it was a whole new book. And I could understand it. And its meaning was so deep and so now real and so now applicable to my life, where it hadn't been before. What was the change? I came to know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. We know from Ephesians chapter 1, again, this is my theology, at the moment in which that takes place, boom, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who will teach you all things, so Jesus says, and bring things to your memory, so Jesus says. So that now I can actually understand what I'm reading. Because it's just not a human endeavor. Amazing how theology affects the way we live. Yet most of us want nothing to do with it, because we think of this ivory tower somewhere. It's not. Okay, theology is not here. Theology is here. Theology is at the ground level in which you and I live every day. the way you treat people or the way you interact with people tell me your theology. And it tells other people your theology too. It truly does. And we have to be careful, because when we go to the down the wrong track of theology, it will end in a devastating place. And that's the example, quite frankly, that we see here in Mark 12. We see a group of people who have incorrect theology. And that incorrect theology is going to take them to the place, not where they're almost on the precipice of the gates of heaven, as the scribe will be, which we will look at next week, but to the very gates of hell, because that is where their theology is going to take them at the end of the day. So let's pray, and then we will dive into the Word of God. Father God, we come before your throne, and I thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. I thank you so much for your love, and I just thank you for the opportunity to dive into your Word this morning and to learn and to grow. And I pray that's exactly what happens to all of us, that we learn and that we grow, that we're encouraged where we need to be encouraged, that we are convicted where we need to be convicted, so that we can bring you glory. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, again, taking it face value, what are the facts? A theological question concerning the resurrection. That is what's happening at this point in time. Now, I made it in the form of a question because we know that's really not what they're doing. In fact, there is an old traditional statement that the Sadducees, which we'll get into in a moment, would use this question to make fun of the Pharisees and their understanding of eternal life or the resurrection of the dead. So we meet this new group of people here. Then Sadducees who came there, verse 18, then some Sadducees who came, who said there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying. So again, this portion of scripture, we are looking at the Sadducees. Now, what do we know about the Sadducees? We actually don't know very much about the Sadducees from themselves, all right? They never wrote anything about themselves. Most of the things that we know about the Sadducees, or these sects of individuals, is from their opponents or from Josephus. And so from their opponents and from Josephus, what do we know? And also from God's word, what do we know? Well, number one, he tells us right here, they do not believe in the resurrection. What does that mean? They don't believe in life after death. All right, so they live, you live, and then you die, and then there's nothing else. Overall, we also know that this sect of Sadducees, or Sadducees, there's a question about when they began. And some would take him all the way back to 2 Samuel, where you had the priest Zadok, and that they were actually named after him, and that's Zadok, that they actually got his name after him. That also makes us understand that the Sadducees are actually, or most of the members of the Sadducees, are your priestly class. So not all Levites are Sadducees, but most priests are Sadducees, and most high priests were Sadducees. Which is that little joke, you know, they're sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. So if anybody thought they believe in eternal life, it would be the high priests. But most of the high priests were Sadducees in their theology, to which they only recognized the Pentateuch. What is the Pentateuch, by the way? Good. First five books of the Bible. Genesis? Good. So they would only recognize the first five books of the Bible, which means they recognize none of the prophets, major or minors, and they recognize none of the writings. So Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Lamentations, Esther, perhaps Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, Chronicles. That's the other one. That would be considered the writings. They ignored all of that. Matter of fact, there's a lot of theology in those pages. But they only recognized the first five books of the Bible. Therefore, the question that they're asking Jesus actually comes from the book of Deuteronomy. It actually comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25. It's called the brother-in-law marriage, or the Levirate marriage, is the question that they're asking him. And again, from history, this was a well-known Sadducean joke that they would try to play on the Pharisees to get them to try to give him an answer. Because as far as they were concerned, this was an unanswerable question. Here's their question. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. Okay? Man, woman, married. Man dies, no offspring. What does Deuteronomy 25 then teach? It does not dictate. This is not a law, but it does teach this. Verse 21. And the second took her. That is the next brother. Right? So if you had a brother, got married to this woman, there was no heir, there were no children, so that his name would not be erased from Israel. His brother then would marry his spouse, his widow. She would have a child, and that child would carry on the name of the older brother, the first husband. Now, that does not mean that this second guy was not allowed, or this second brother was not allowed to marry somebody else. He was. But that was the law, so that the name would not be written out of Israel. But that brother died. He didn't have any offspring. And then the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. So she went through all the brothers and never had a child. Luke tells us that all these men were childless to begin with. So there is no way to be able to assign why. The fact is all seven of these brothers married her, all of them died, none of them had any children. All married. Therefore, verse 23, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife. Right? Because if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, when a man or a woman, excuse me, Genesis chapter 2, when a man and a woman get married, they become what? One. Now, there is a mistake that the Sadducees are, or an assumption that the Sadducees are making, right? What's the assumption that they're making? That marriage does what? It extends past death. That's the assumption they're making. Because they're also making the assumption that the resurrection or the new life after the resurrection is the same that life is as now. That's the other assumption that they are making, that there would be no difference. You live, you die, you're raised up, nothing changes. So since nothing changes in their heads, then this marriage continues. You are just brought back to life. And now you have these seven brothers battling over this one woman. And so from a legal standpoint, from a moral standpoint, whose wife is she? And they think to themselves, it's an impossibility to answer. Which causes a lot of problems then, even with Deuteronomy 25. Because if that was true then in God's own theological system, he's creating a massive problem. If you follow their logic. Because A, they assume that marriage extends behind death, and there are many religious sects that believe that. And they are making the assumption that the resurrection, that life after the resurrection, is the same as before. That's what they're declaring. Therefore, whose wife will she be? That's their theological pair of glasses. The reality is this: they don't even believe in the resurrection. So this isn't even really a valid question, quite frankly. But it is to those who are standing there. Again, this is not done in a vacuum. How do I know that it's not done in a vacuum? How do I know that it's just not Jesus and these Sadducees? Because at the end of the day, you have these scribes, plural, that says, hey, you answered really well. Again, I think this is probably at the court of the Gentiles. They're trying to question Jesus. They're trying to publicly impeach his character. And so now you have a whole audience that is now listening to Jesus' answer. Is there life after death? What will it be like? What will it be like? So Jesus takes the time and answers their non-question. Because it's really not a question. Because I don't believe it. Now, my next point to you is this. Theological error can be corrected by careful study and rightly applying the Word of God. Now, why did I think that, or why did I draw that out? Here we go, verse 24. Jesus answered them and said to them, You are not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures, nor do you know the power of God. He says that they do not know two things. A, you have no idea what the scripture says. B, you have no idea the power of God. Which is a pretty strong indictment when you stop and think that these Sadducees are who? Yeah, which means they control what? The temple. The Sadducees controlled the temple. The temple is the center of Jewish worship. And he looks at these individuals who should know what the Word of God says, and he looks at them and says, you have no idea what the Word of God says, nor do you even understand the power of God. They don't even recognize two, three, or three-fourths of the scripture. However, Jesus will answer them inside the Pentateuch. So that way, there is no argumentation. And nor do you guys even recognize the power of God. And again, we could stay inside the Pentateuch and show you the power of God. Because Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created what? Out of what? Nothing. All matter that you see, all the way down to the very smallest atom. Not to change subjects. We had some problems with our transmission the other day. So I was watching some YouTube videos on how an automatic transmission works. I stopped watching the video. You know, because you have these universal, I don't even know if that's the correct term, you know, things. Anyway, it's pretty complex. What God created is so much more complex. And if we, being human beings, can design something that complex, God can design something far greater than that. Because according to Scripture, the servant is not greater than his master. And I realize that is an application to suffering. Nonetheless, we can't create anything greater than what the great Creator has created. So they don't even recognize the power of God and what he can do and how he can translate the human body. For this mortal must put on immortality, or that which is mortal must put on immortality. How's that even possible? 1 Corinthians 15. The power of God. But he looks at them in verse 25. It says, for when they raise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. So Jesus makes it very clear that when human beings raise from the dead, they are not the same. They are changed. They are different. How so? And actually, it's interesting. This is a very simple, absolute statement of fact. They will become like the angels. Now, this does not teach what? It does not teach that you become an angel. All right? Angels are angels, period. There is a set number. They have been created, and they have special functions. And this is not a lecture on angelology, which is another theological term, which just simply means the study of angels and what you believe about angels, which actually is a, I'm not going to say complex, but nonetheless, interesting study because, boy, the angelic realm is amazing. It's magnificent with the possible different varieties in which God created for different roles and for different functions, but you're going to become like an angel. Well, what does that mean? You become like a spiritual being. It means you don't not reproduce. Angels don't reproduce. And one of the major tenets or really major reasons for marriage is because according to Scripture, God desires what? Godly offspring. And he's saying, look, when you raise from the dead, you're changed, you're different. You no longer have to procreate. Therefore, they're different. So he addresses them very quickly. Your assumption that life before the resurrection and life after the resurrection is the same is an incorrect assumption. It is different. How, to what degree, to the point in time that you will become like angels, but are like the angels in heaven who don't reproduce. Now, does that mean that I had the honor doing a memorial service yesterday for a couple that had been married for 69 years. They had known each other for about 72 years. They had known each other for a lifetime. Does that mean when they get to heaven, they're going to look at each other and say, who are you? Do I know you? You look awfully familiar to me. Yes, I think they will know one another, and I think they will probably know that they had been married in the past. I use a variety of different examples inside of Scripture, how Jesus interacted with the disciples, how they recognized him, how they had conversation with him, how they recognized Moses at the Transfiguration and Elijah at the Transfiguration. How did they recognize them? They were able to define who they were. So there has to be some type of connection and understanding of who people are. To what degree or what does that totally look like? I don't know. Because I'm not given that information. But I think they will know who they are. And the fact that they had been married for 69 years and had been together for 72. Yes, they were older. Amazing. But they will not be married into eternity. You know, on July 1st, right, when we do your wedding, I will say death till you part. Because at that point in time, your marriage is over. And I could take you to places like 1 Corinthians chapter 7 to show that you can then get remarried, however, only to another believer. But again, that's my theological point of view, based in God's word. That's what theology does. See, theology dictates how we function. And so inside of this, he's like, guys, you're not functioning correctly because you don't even know the word of God. Then he says, look, you don't even recognize the power of God. You don't even recognize the power of God and what God is capable of doing. I wonder how they explain this. So if you do not believe in the resurrection of the dead, how would you explain Genesis 5:24? And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Where'd he go? If there is no hereafter, what happened to Enoch? God killed him? Recognizing, I understand that in God's book is every day that we will ever live, but what happened to Enoch? Their theology won't allow them to answer that question. Because they can't. Going outside of that, talking about the power of God, going outside the Pentateuch, you got 2 Kings 2. Right, verse 11, when Elijah went up in a whirlwind. Not a chariot of fire, by the way. Go read it. He went up in a whirlwind. The chariot of fire was to keep Elijah and Elisha separated. Because Elisha did not want Elijah to go. So God had to separate them, and he uses the chariot of fire to separate the two. But Elijah does not go up in a chariot of fire. He goes up in a whirlwind. Again, it's the power of God. Taking this man who never died into his very presence. That solidifies as there has to be something. 2 Samuel chapter 12, the death of David's son, where David steps back and says, he cannot come back to me, but I will go to him. In order for that to be a true statement, there has to be something more than this. And by the way, the book of Proverbs says certainly there's a hereafter. Nonetheless, if that's not a straight factual comment, there are other places in Scripture where you can prove that there's got to be something more than this. Just using Old Testament scriptures. Which I realize I'm outside the Pentateuch now, so that's nothing that they would recognize. But to drive it home, Jesus, who is a masterful teacher, again, does use the Pentateuch. He goes to Exodus 3 in verses 26 and 27. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses in the burning bush passage, which is Exodus 3, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. What Jesus is doing right now is he's actually using one of their tactics. He is actually using what is called a grammatical argument. Sorry, I looked at my English teacher for a moment. I'm learning. All right, so he uses a grammatical argument. I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. That very statement is all in what tense, by the way? It's the present tense. He didn't say I was. He says, I am. And the construction, the grammatical construction of that sentence assumes the existence of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the continued existence of all three. And he looks at them and says, you should know this. In verse 27, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly, mistaken. You know, had they recognized who was talking to them, and he had looked at them and said, guys, you are greatly mistaken, that should have shook them to their core at a really old, very encouraging, very nice homiletics teacher. Quite frankly, at the end of the day, I'm in ministry because of him. Because when I went to seminary, I knew I wanted to serve God. I just didn't know what I wanted to do, how I wanted to serve God. And I wasn't 100% sure of my call. And so I got to preach. I had to preach like 5 or 6 times in front of this guy. And he was the first one to actually put his arm around my shoulder and said, you're called. And I was like, great, I thought so, but you know, it's so nice to know. But he also had this saying, that would strike the fear of God in you. Gentlemen, you have no right to be wrong. That's a high standard. In other words, every time you get up to preach the word of God, you better make sure you are right. Recognizing that we're only human beings. It's a high bar. It's a high standard. And so for the God of all the universe, because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, John 1:14, and the Word put on flesh and dwelt among us, right, that we would behold, nonetheless, that's who they're talking to. And to have him look at you and say, you are greatly mistaken, I don't want to hear those words, personally speaking. It should have shook these guys to the core. To which it does say that they didn't question him anymore. That is the Sadducees. And I do think we have a valid questioning that comes next by the scribe, by a scribe. I'm not sure it's all the scribes, but by a scribe who then actually asks him a valid question. In Luke 20, that's where you get this. Then some of the scribes answered and said, teacher, you have spoken well. But after that, they dare not ask him, dare not question him anymore. That is the Sadducees. They go away. They didn't hear him. Which is really sad. Their theology isn't changed, which is really sad. Because in order for them to recognize who that is that is talking to them, their theology had to radically change. And it didn't, to our knowledge. And by the way, the sect of the Sadducees didn't last very much longer. They are not in existence today. They probably all died out in about AD 70. When the temple was destroyed. And if you go to Israel right now, you do not have a sect of the Sadducees or anybody that claims to be a part of them. You could argue that the Orthodox Jews are like the Pharisees. Nonetheless, they're an interesting individuals to run into, literally. Because when they're walking down the sidewalk, if you're in Israel and they're walking down the sidewalk, their head is in a prayer book. And if you get in their way, it is your fault. And it's amazing for these men who declare to be holy men of God as they're walking down, because our tour guide said, be careful, because if they're walking down and they're reading, you bump into them, they go, they will cuss you out for the next hour as you stand there. Nice. Nice reputation for people who are supposed to be holy. Anyhow, be careful. So, taking it home. What does this do? A proper theology allows us to have a proper view of God. I know that's a small print up there, and I get that. But there's a couple different things here. So proper theology helps us to have a proper view of God. Who is he? What is his character? What does it mean that he's just and graceful and merciful all at the same time, throwing in there his love? How does that work? Theology, having a proper theology helps you to understand that. A proper theology allows you to have a proper view of ourselves or of yourself. Right? Humility is not the browbeating of oneself. Humility is understanding one's proper view or the proper view of oneself. That's humility. I understand who God is. I understand who I am. I understand what's in God's circle or what God is in control of. I understand the responsibilities that he has given me. That's humility. It's having a proper perspective of yourself. What else does it do? A proper theology allows us to have a proper view of the world, right? Or humanity in general. For example, is man basically good or bad at the core of their heart? They're wicked, good. Proper theology. Jeremiah tells us that men are basically wicked. So when men do wicked things, why are we so surprised? Now, should we be concerned? Should it be even, maybe I should use this word, should we even be offended by the wickedness that is going on around us? Absolutely. But surprised? I mean, come on, are you really surprised on the thumb of the things that have happened this week? I actually was more surprised that Roe versus Wade actually might get overturned, opposed to being surprised at how people are responding to it. Is it sad the way people are responding to it? Absolutely. Because what you're promoting then is a culture of death. You'd rather have death than life. That's sad. That's heartbreaking. That's heartbreaking. But it's not surprising. Because theology will give us a proper view of the world. And theology, a proper theology, helps us to live lives well-pleasing to God. I mean, really, how do you know how you're supposed to live? It's through your theology. It's through the understanding of who God is. Right? Because we're being conformed to the image and likeness of whom? Christ. What does that look like? If you don't have a proper theology, you don't know. Or if you don't have a proper theology, your view is wrong. So what do you need to do? And that's my last one. What steps are you taking to make sure you have a proper theology? Now, there is a warning here. Don't become prideful. Okay, my way or the highway. All right, there is nobody on this side of eternity, I was going to say from apart from Jesus Christ. Anyway, there is nobody on this side of eternity, no human beings whose theology is 100% correct. Okay, there is nobody. All right, we get some of it right, we get some of it wrong. We do the best that we can. But do not become so high-minded that you think that you are always right, because then you lose a teachable spirit. And by the way, if I lose a teachable spirit, that disqualifies me from even being a pastor. So there's humility that has to be in place with this. So you've got to be humble. I think one of the greatest times I was ever challenged is when somebody who I cared about deeply, who is ministry, came to me and said to me, I'm not sure, basically, that Jesus Christ is the only way. He used the term exclusivity. Why? Because he has a doctor of theology and I don't. Nonetheless, I could have had a knee-jerk reaction and said to him, why? What? No, you're... So instead of doing that, I said, well, why do you think that? Right? So, you know, maybe, not that I could be persuaded, but okay, so why do you think that? I wanted to see where his view was coming from. Well, the experiences that I've had, okay. So we're basing your theology off of experiences that you've had. With what and with whom? Well, because of what he does for a living, he has to work in a world where he has to work with a lot of different theological belief systems. And he worked with a lot of Muslim people that seemed sincere. He worked with a lot of these people that seemed sincere, a lot of people that seemed sincere, and a lot of these people who seemed sincere. So now he's basing his theology off of the sincerity of other people and his experience. See, now I knew what I was working with and said, okay, I understand that. What about this? What are you going to do with this? What are you going to do with this clear statement from God's word? Which, by the way, you say you believe. So what are you going to do with this? What are you going to do with this? I didn't lecture him. But I made him think out his theology. I don't know. I'm going to have to think about that. Good. I'm glad. Well, what about this? Well, I'm going to have to think about that. Good. I'm glad. No, he hasn't called me back, nonetheless. And I haven't been able to talk to him since then. But I wanted to give him things to think about. Because we are so quick. Be so careful that you just don't bring the hammer of theology down. No. Boom. You're wrong. Wait a minute. Why do you think the way you think? What are you basing it off of? Have you ever considered? Because then it's no longer adversarial, because when it gets adversarial, people have a habit of tuning out. And that way it becomes more of a conversation, and that can guide and direct you with the use of the Holy Spirit and Scripture. Because by the way, I can't convince another human being of anything. Right? It's the Holy Spirit that convicts, not me. It's the Word of God that is sharper than every two-edged sword that can actually divide the intents of the heart, not me. So make sure you're even using the right tools. But with that said, do you even have tools to use? Because in order to understand what correct theology is, you've got to be studying it. You got to take the time. Because I do believe proper theology affects every facet of our lives. What defines, so it's Mother's Day, what defines a good mom? Now, somebody just turned to their mom. Great, I hope your mom does define a good mom. That's a good thing. But what defines, what does it mean to be a good mom? What does it mean to be a good dad? What does it mean to be a husband? What does it mean to be a wife? Just picking on these two because I can. In a couple of months here, they're going to get married. And over the next 6 to 8 weeks, we're going to talk about what does a husband look like? And guess what I'm going to use? God's word. What does a wife look like? Guess what I'm going to use? God's word. How does a husband and wife even communicate? Ephesians chapter 4. How do you correctly budget? How do you use the finances? What does it mean to be a parent? How do you do this? How do you do that? What does sex even look like inside of marriage? Oh, he said it. It's in the word of God. Because I remember when my wife came to me and said, so you're going to do Kylie and Austin's wedding. Yep. Are you going to actually counsel them on this? Yeah, it's in the Word of God. All right, that's proper theology. It affects every single solitary portion of your life. So it's not some boring, high-minded scientific endeavor that you need to go have. You need to be a thud. You know what a thud is? Doctor of theology. If you actually put his THD, it's a thud. Anyway, you don't have to go be a thud. And that's not to make fun of those who that are. My brother's a thud, and I tell him that all the time. They have a lot of knowledge. Okay, that's not bad. But then you got to take that knowledge, and you got to apply it to everyday life. Practical theology. Practical theology. How do you live it out? Because that's what the verse of the month or the verse of the quarter is all about, right? Recognizing that it's God who needs to guide and direct us. And I proclaimed a fast at the river of Avah. Matter of fact, when do you fast? What's fasting all about? Never mind, it's theology. That you might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and for our little ones and for all our possessions. That's theology. Seeking him above all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne, I thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. I thank you for your word that helps us to have the correct theology. Without your word, we'd be guessing. Then how do we even know who's right? That whoever has the biggest stick does win. But your word is true. Your word, the canon, is the measuring rod in which we measure our life against. So help us to do it well. Help us to be good students, rightly dividing the word of truth so that we may apply it into our lives and live lives that bring you glory. So, Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand with me.